If you will turn to Romans in the third chapter, we're going to deal with the last verse, verse 31. We've been talking, the subject's been for several weeks now, how Christ died for God. There's four different categories that we've been looking at, talking about the cross, and that's how Christ died on the cross. It said the cross reveals God's righteousness. The cross reveals God's grace. The cross reveals God's universality. What it means is he was the God of the Jews as well as the God of the Gentiles. And then this last section, this last verse before we go into chapter 4, next time, the cross confirmed God's law. The cross confirmed God's law. This is what the problem was the whole time. Now that Paul is speaking to them, they've said that they think that righteousness came through keeping the law, that they thought that they were saved through the law. Now, Paul comes on the scene and says, you're saved by grace through faith, and they're trying to understand. I don't really think they're trying to really understand. They're trying to trip Paul up for the most part, but he knows them because he knows the law inside and out, and he's explaining it, and he'll continue explaining this all the way through the fundamental part of Romans, all the way up to the 11th chapter, actually. And he'll go into great detail in chapters 6 and 7 about what we're going to talk about this morning here, when he talks about the cross confirms God's law. So they were saying, well, now you say it's not by law, it's not by the keeping the law, it's by faith, and the law is no good. That's what you're saying then. That's the wrong conclusion, but that's the conclusion they came to. And Paul makes this statement. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we do away with the law because we're saved by faith? That's what he's saying there. Certainly not. God forbid is what King James Version says. Certainly not. May it never be so. All these are some of the strongest language in the Bible, in the Greek language. He said, on the contrary, rather than doing away with it, we establish the law. What is he saying here now? He's saying now that you're saved by grace, the others are hinting at, well, now if it's by grace and grace saves you, no matter what you do, evidently we don't have to be obedient. And that's not exactly what Paul is saying at all. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Where does the law fit in now that faith has always been, and faith has always been because David was saved by faith, Abraham was saved by faith, Isaiah, go back in the Old Testament, saints, all of those were saved by faith. They came up through the law, some didn't have the law at all, and then some came through the law, period. It certainly wasn't like we are blessed today to enjoy the gospel of grace, where we don't have to offer up the sacrifice and under the burden, but those that lived by faith then understood what the sacrifice meant. They knew that they weren't being saved by what they were doing, that this was representative of what was to come, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ washing away their sins. And those that knew that were worshiping God that way. They were being obedient to the law in that respect. And that's what Paul was talking about here now, because he knows where they're going. He said, I know what you want to do. You want to say, because we're saved by grace, we can just live like we want to, have the best of both worlds, and make it to the end. He said, God forbid that you even think of such a thing. And he'll say that in chapter 6. And so to go back, he said, do we then make void the law through faith? Do we do away with faith? He said, certainly not, God forbid. On the contrary, just the opposite, he says. We establish the law. How do we establish the law? Because we, being saved by grace, want to be obedient to our God, and we're going to follow His commandments. Now, that doesn't mean because we're working or being obedient to God, that's how we're saved. We do it because we are saved. That's the residue. That's what comes out from being born from above. We become obedient to the law. And now, Paul is laboring on this particular point. John MacArthur says this about this particular verse: knowing he would be accused of antinomianism, which is being against the law. You've heard me mention that before. I was under that one time with the Primitive Baptist for 20 years, as a matter of fact. Very ignorant of some things, not studying like I should have been studying. And so I was caught up in that. But the Lord says that if you're His, He's going to put you where you're supposed to be. You're going to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And I thank the Lord for that. Long journey, but thankfully the journey is still moving on. But like Paul, we're pressing towards the mark. So he says, knowing you would be accused of antinomianism, that is, being against the law, for arguing that a man was justified apart from keeping the law, Paul introduced here the defense he later developed in chapter 6 and 7. We realize, I'll just flip over to 6. You don't have to. You can if you want to. But 6, you know, there's that point that he says he's just been talking about being saved by grace, the elect being saved. And he said, what shall we say in verse 6? He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, he uses this strong language. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be so. Or another way of saying is 1,000 times no. You know? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so he starts establishing again this argument all the way through there. And we just see it done in a different way here. He's beginning here planting the seeds, and we'll see it develop as he begins to get into that particular part. Then he said here that through faith we establish the law. Salvation by grace through faith does not denigrate the law. That is, it doesn't belittle or it doesn't make the law unimportant, but underscores its true importance three different ways. One, by providing a payment for the penalty of death, which the law required for failing to keep it. There's not but one that could fulfill that, and that was Jesus Christ. That's the reason there's salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. He's the only one that fulfilled the law. He's the only one that satisfied the righteous demands of God. They were righteous demands, and none could fulfill it except His only begotten Son, on whom He sent into the world to die for our sins. And so He satisfied that. So that's one aspect we're looking at. The second thing, by fulfilling the law's original purpose, which is to serve as a tutor or a teacher to show mankind's utter inability to obey God's righteous demands and to drive people to Christ, according to Galatians 3:24. He's our schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster that would lead us to Christ. When we come under the condemnation of the law and we find out, in all honesty, that we can't keep the law, we're not deceived like the rich young ruler was. He said, I've kept all these things from my youth up. He'd broken them all from his youth up. But he was convinced that he had kept them, and he probably had kept them in the outward respect of keeping the law. But we don't. We fall short. We look at the law, and in our honesty, when God is dealing with us, we find nothing but condemnation. We don't find salvation. We find something that condemns us because I can't do what the law demands for me to do. I can't keep its utter perfection because I'm imperfect and it's perfect. And there's only one that can do it, and that's Jesus Christ. And we find that. But the law is necessity. Its necessity is to show us our inabilities. And when we find our inabilities, then we turn towards the one who did keep the law. And we find to our great delight the Lord Jesus Christ with His arms wide open saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I'm going to tell you, as long as you're under the law, you'll never find rest unto your soul. You'll find nothing but condemnation and angst and darkness and death. That's where the law takes you to. Unless you can see that you're unable to do it, and God, through His grace, has opened your heart to see that there has been one that has kept it. And because He's kept it, you turn to Him and you confess your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you find yourself being saved by the grace of God and by His blood. And then lastly it says, and by giving believers the capacity to obey it, to obey the law. We have been given the ability now, through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be able to keep the commands that God now gives us. We're able to be obedient unto Him. Matter of fact, there's no such thing as a continually disobedient child of God. At some point in my disobedience as a child of God, God is going to pull me by the side and He's going to chastise me in a way that will be very effective. Some way that I probably haven't thought of, you know. We may get so uppity sometimes that we think we can get by with something. And, oh, I can bear whatever God puts on me. Well, they may not put it on me. They may put it on something else. They put it somewhere else. Get my attention more. And so we find ourselves understanding now what Paul's message here is about true salvation. What is true salvation? Is that you're saved by grace through faith, to live an obedient life to the honor and the glory of God, and it can only take place as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's what he's really teaching here. And so he wants us to understand that, and that's the point he belabors in this last verse. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. The next question Paul knew his readers would ask was, do we then nullify or do away with the law through faith? They might say it this way. If men have never been saved on any other basis than faith in God, then the law not only is useless now, but was always useless. They go to the ditch on the other side and they want to just really try to trip up Paul is what they're trying to do and see this is a new doctrine he's bringing in. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have an answer, but you know what? The Holy Spirit had an answer for everything, and Paul understood it. Even when Paul was Saul, he was being prepared for this particular time to write these particular letters to the churches to explain the intricacies of how the law and grace can measure up to one another, how they fit together. And so they came up with all the opposition, and Paul already knew because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Again, Paul responds with a powerful repudiation. May it never be. 1,000 times no is the idea here. He says the cross of Jesus Christ, through which justification by faith was made possible, not only does not nullify the law, but confirms it. It establishes it. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. What did he do? He said, I came to fulfill the law. So Jesus' own words tells us that he didn't destroy that which we might say, I don't have to keep anymore. No, he came to fulfill the law. Why? Because the law is good. If we read in Hebrews, we see all the way through Hebrews, as he's talking to the Jewish nation, that the law is good. Nowhere is it pushed down and says it was a bad thing. It was good because God said it was good. But now under grace, it's better. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is teaching the Jews here. We understand that you know what the law understands. The law is good. You've known that. It's been twisted. But you that know that the law is good. But what I'm talking to you about is something better. And his name is Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law and is taking it out of the way of condemning us to die. And now through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're able now to serve God in spirit and in truth. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Some people say that you don't need the Old Testament anymore. That's old, outdated. But if you try to read Hebrews without the Old Testament, more power to you. You're not going to understand much of anything. You got to go back and look and talk about what all those sacrifices are done. What is he talking about? You go back and you look and you look and you look. See a lot of blood sacrifices talking about and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how Paul is saying, now those days are done. And here we have embodiment, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died on the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins. We're no longer under the bondage of offering up bulls and the blood of bulls and goats, which never took away sin. It never did. The object of that was that they might see that the shedding of the blood is what was going to take away sins. It wasn't that physical shedding of the bulls and the lambs and the goats. But it was a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And those that were saved by faith understood these things. They had a mask over them to say to somewhat, because they couldn't clearly see that. We're able to look back to the cross of Calvary, and we clearly see in the New Testament era, because we have the Bible and we're able to read and study and meditate upon these truths. So we're very blessed in that regard. But they can only see darkly, and even now, even having this, we said we see through sunshades now. We see through glass darkly. It's still not as clear as it will be one day when we're with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here's the argument, and he continues to talk about that. He said, then the law not only is useless now, but always was useless. No. He said, on the contrary, Paul says, we established the law as far as salvation is concerned. The gospel does not replace the law, because the law was never a means of salvation. They had taken the Jews' head and twisted it and got the people to believing that you had to keep the law to be saved, which was a works effort or works salvation, which has never been the way to be saved. It's the quickest way to be condemned, is to be saved by your works. Try to think you're being saved by your works. Stand before a holy and righteous God, and your unrighteousness, and you'll experience the full brunt of God's wrath. Because there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ our Lord. He fulfilled it perfectly because he was sinless. We're sinful. We're full of sin, and so we can't. It's an impossibility for someone that's sinful to fulfill that which is righteous. It can't happen. It just is an impossibility. So he says, the law was given to show men the perfect standards of God's righteousness, and to show that those standards are impossible to meet in man's own power. Why? Because man's a sinner by nature. He's condemned already. The purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in God. We've talked about that. We feel the condemnation. We don't pay it attention. We're living our lives, and all of a sudden, something changes, and the law does come, and we begin to see its significance, and I begin to weigh my life up against that law, and I find I'm falling way short. That there's no hope for me. That I deserve what the law says I deserve, and that's death. And to be separated from God forever, and yet, there I am under that condemnation, and God dealing with me turns me now to my loving Savior, whose arms are wide open. He says, come unto me, and by faith I place my trust and my all in the only one I can. In Jesus Christ, that's the only hope that I have. And I find that it's not a wishy-washy hope, but it's a hope built on the foundation of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I find myself being saved. And so I thank God then for that law that would condemn me. Now I'm thanking him that that law was now made evident in my life and showed me for who I am and my inabilities to be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, and now bringing me savingly to my Savior. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares God's perfect standards to be higher even than those of the Old Testament. An example, Matthew, a person breaks God's law, he said, not only by killing, but even by hating. He's equating hating with killing. He's really showing what the law is all about now. He's showing it's not just an outward thing, but it's that inward heart. If I hate someone, it's the same, God says, as murder. And he says about adultery. Not only by committing adultery, but by having lustful thoughts. When I have lustful thoughts, I'm committing adultery, God says. No matter what man says. And we realize the consequences of actually committing adultery go far further than that, but we're talking about before God. What does God think about it? You know, that's all that matters to you this morning. It should matter to you this morning. Not what I think, not what anybody else thinks, but what does God think? What does God say in His Word? Well, God says the act of adultery and lustful thoughts are exactly the same. They condemn you just as quick. He's showing the significance of the law and how intricate it is in going down into our lives and stripping us down to what we are, to show us what we are. And there we find condemnation. If it is impossible to fulfill perfectly the Mosaic law, how much more impossible is it to keep the standards set forth by Christ in His earthly ministry? The cross establishes or confirms the law in three ways, and quickly, and this will be short. First, it establishes the law by paying the penalty of death, which the law demanded for failing to fulfill perfectly and completely its righteous requirements. It establishes the law by paying the penalty of sin, which the law demanded for failing to fulfill perfectly and completely its righteous requirements. When Jesus said He had come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, He was speaking not only of His sinless earthly life, but of His sin-bearing death. See, life and death. Christ is our life. He saved us in His death. The second thing, the cross establishes the law by fulfilling its purpose of driving men to faith in Jesus Christ. That has to be a good thing, right? That has to be a good thing. Although it doesn't feel good, nothing good about it. And when we're experiencing that, it turns out to be one of the greatest things that can ever happen to us is to realize the spiritual value of the condemnation of the law. We must experience that if we'll ever be saved. We can't be saved apart from that. It brings us to Christ. It shows us our inability. We must understand, first of all, that we are sinners and we are not able to conjure up some kind of means to save our own souls. And we must be convinced of that. And the only one that's going to convince you of that is not the preacher, it's not the deacon, it's not the church member, but it's the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. He said He would lead you in the way of all truth. If He doesn't convince you, you won't be convinced. You'll be condemned, but you won't be convinced. So that's His part. When He says, that's the way that is, the cross establishes the law by fulfilling its purpose of driving men to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had already declared that in Romans 3:20 when he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I find that so plainly, and yet there's others that feel like they can be saved by works. They're going directly against what the Bible says. James said it this way, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of what? All the law. All the law is brought to bear on me if I'm guilty of it in one little point of the law. And that's all of us, as it turns out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Galatians it said the law has become our tutor or our teacher to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. There is no way we can get around talking about salvation unless we talk about Jesus Christ. Amen. Because Jesus is the only way. I don't care what others may have told you. Others may say there's many religions and many ways to God. I say that they're liars. I say that they're false prophets. I say that they're deceived. Whatever the problem is, they're not true. I say there's only one way. And the Bible says that it's Jesus Christ. And in Him alone do we find salvation for our souls. You're not going to find it any other place. There's no need in looking anywhere else. If you're moved to look, you look to our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He'll save them. He says, come unto me. His invitation is open. Come unto me, He says, with His arms wide open. And those that will come will come. Those that won't be condemned. And then the third thing, and this is the last, the cross establishes the law by providing believers the potential for fulfilling it, being able to do it, keep the law. Romans 8, 3 and 4. I'm jumping way out there. We won't get there for another year or two. But here's what it says. For what the law could not do, there's something that the law couldn't do. And we know, we've already said it, hadn't we? Couldn't save you. Can't save you. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You see what it's saying? Because we're who we are, we're sinners, we come against a holy and righteous law that demands perfection, and we're not perfection, we're imperfect. We're weak. That's what it means when it says it's weak through the flesh. You see, our flesh is sinful, and it's weak, it can't keep the law. So he said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law couldn't do, God said, I'll do it. And God's the one that sent the law. Sounds like to me, he's taking care of all of it.
Amen.
That's why we call him sovereign God. He's able to do all these things. He doesn't just leave it to our imaginations. He gave us a book explaining much of what he's done. There's many mysteries that we'll never know until we get over yonder, and it'll take us eons to see, hear them. I think we'll learn from the time we get there till all eternity. We'll learn. But there's some things that we can know. And the one thing for sure that we can know is the way of salvation, because he's given us this book to study and to look at and to learn and meditate upon and show us the way. And he even has the one to whom we give our allegiance, to whom we place our faith in, saying, I am the way. So that there's no mistaking which way it is. It's through Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does he say? What does he say? He came and sent the sinless Lamb of God. He came in the flesh, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. His Father's God. And so he's sinless. So he's sinless, but he's got flesh. That's sinless flesh. We're sinful flesh. And so he comes to be that sin offering. Why? Because he's sinless. And he takes upon himself the sins of the whole world, according to John the Baptist. You see, here comes our Jesus, the one that takes away the sin of the whole world. And so he takes it upon himself, satisfies the demands of the law. And as he satisfies that, God is satisfied with that. As we're saved by his blood, the Bible describes that as we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness enables us to what? Be obedient unto God and do what he has commanded us to do. Amen. That's exactly what that verse of scripture is telling us.
Amen.
If we are saved, we will serve. And we will grow. And we will continue on until that day God brings us home.
Amen.
That's a true believing child of the living God. The Bible knows no other. The Bible knows nothing of a child of God that's saved and lives like a hellion. And lives like he wants to. The Bible doesn't know a person like that.
No, sir.
It doesn't say that's a believer. As a matter of fact, it says it's an apostate. It's someone that's been falsely duped into believing that they're saved, and they go right on their lives in their merry way thinking they're saved. No one's going to convince them, and they end up going to hell. But the Bible does say that if we're saved, we'll work. And we'll work not because we think our merit is going to get us into heaven, but we work because we've already been saved. We work because God has already worked in us the ability to keep His commandments and to bring honor and glory to His name, which is your sole purpose on the face of the earth. And so we go about fulfilling the purpose of God. We go about, as Jesus did, doing good. The simplicity of it is awesome when we think about it. That's who we are. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that's his argument as he closes out. And I realize these chapters are chopped up by man. You know, it's really one long letter, but it kind of gives us pause. And most of the time it hits it. Pretty good. Sometimes it could have, we think a verse should have been left put over here under this, but anyway, good place to stop. We understand now that salvation is not through the law, it's through faith.
Amen.
Do we need the law? Yes, the law is good. It shows us our inability. What else does it do? It teaches us and leads us and shows us the one who did keep the law, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. If we're not yet saved, then you know today the answer for that problem. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come confessing your sins. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Whoever heard of someone coming to Christ who Christ did not receive?"
Amen.
God help us to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.